We are in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we have been hearing Paul's heart for the church. He's rejoicing because he sees that there's a supernatural work going on in Thessalonica. We believe there's a supernatural work going on here in Concord, Massachusetts. And as Paul looks at these believers, he says, nothing can explain it apart from a work of God. Because these people are transformed. They've turned from idols. They're serving the living God. How did it happen? And then he takes us back to the Word of God. They received the Word as it truly is. The Word from God, the revelation of His mercy and love in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, our Savior, our Lord, our King. They received the Word in power. They received the Word in the Holy Spirit. They received the Word in full conviction. Their conversion was so evident that Paul could actually say, they're called of God. They're loved of God. Do you know the love of God? Do you know that God loves you? You can know that, but it's not an automatic thing. It's something for you to enter into. And so I want you to be listening to the Word today. As Paul has been rejoicing over the transforming work that took place in the lives of these believers, their church became an example that was spoken of throughout the entire region of Achaia and Macedonia, but he had some concerns, and he just wanted them not to be distracted by the work of the enemy. He didn't want them to be deceived. So he's concerned because there were some people who were causing trouble. They were persecutors, and they were slandering him. So this is where we pick it up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Verses 13 to 20. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy.
Father, we thank you for this word. Where would we be without your word? We recognize our need for instruction. We recognize our need for you to speak into our lives and to direct us. And we pray that as we listen to your word and as I attempt to unpack it and share it with my brothers and sisters, that we would be encouraged, edified, corrected, empowered, and bring forth that which is pleasing to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Maybe you've heard that rhetorical question, when is a door not a door? When it is ajar. When is a church not a church? Well, when it's anything less than what the New Testament says that it is. An assembly of those who've come to know God personally, who have been born of the Holy Spirit, called out of darkness into his marvelous light, and have a supernatural union with Christ. Can you say, "For to me to live is Christ"? Do you know Christ as your life, as well as your Lord, as your Savior? You know, in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul is unpacking the gospel, and he's saying that when a person is understanding the gospel and they come to Christ, that they are born of the Spirit. And in Romans 8:9, he says that a believer is no longer in the flesh, they're no longer in Adam, but they are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You see, the church is the family of God. It's the body of Christ. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. We had a series on ecclesiology, the study of the church, and we saw the church as it is from the Father's perspective, his family, from Jesus' perspective, his bride, his body, from the Holy Spirit's perspective. It's his temple. It's his dwelling place. To the world's perspective, it's the church that's the pillar and the ground of truth. For those who really want to understand the truth about God, the truth about the human condition, the truth about how a person can be redeemed, they can come to the community that God has birthed through the Spirit and see there's a stake in the ground. There's a witness. I like to even think of this place as we gather as an embassy for the Spirit. This is a place where we can represent another country. Amen. We serve another king. Yes. We're part of another destiny than that which was given to Adam. So we see that we're here to be the salt of the earth and the lights of the world, ambassadors for Christ. And in this chapter of 1 Thessalonians, we've learned a lot about the Apostle Paul and this church, Paul's affection for the church. Affection, what a wonderful word that is. It means to voluntarily value. Set your affections on things above. It's more than emotions. It's what springs forth emotion. God created us to be emotional. He wants us to be thinking people, feeling people, but he wants our minds to be directed by his word so we have wisdom. He wants our emotions to be empowered with affection. Affection is that to voluntarily value something. And so he has great affection for these believers. He has affections for the things of God. And he has such an affection for the church. And he gives thanks for the church. We're going to be thanking the Lord today. Our hearts are full of thankfulness. And we see that the Apostle Paul, not only is he expressing thanks here and, you know, there, but he is constantly living in thankfulness. He exhibits this before he says in chapter 5, rejoice evermore, in everything give thanks, pray without ceasing. He's doing it, right? He's modeling it. He is praying without ceasing. He is rejoicing evermore. He is in everything giving thanks. And now he's saying, I'm continually giving thanks to God for you, the church, because when I look at you, I see something that just baffles me with wonder, because how did you ever become who you are apart from a miracle of God's grace? And so he's thanking the Lord for the church as a special creation of God. Do you see the church in this light? Paul's talking about the church as a model church. And he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. For our gospel, in verse 5, did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And a result of the word being received in the good soil of your receptive hearts, it has produced this new life. A whole crop of new life has come into being at Thessalonica because of the way they received the word of God. And we saw how they received this word of God as it truly is. Remember in verse 13 of chapter 2, which we dealt with last week, Paul says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, not just as information, not just as a report, but you received it as it is." God's self-revelation. God making himself known through his word. And they received the teaching of the apostle as the absolute truth for what it really is. It's the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And in the parables, Jesus uses at several occasions the illustration that the word is like a seed. We have the parable of the sower and the seed, or sometimes called the parable of the sower and the soils, because there are different kinds of soils, different kinds of receptivity to the word of God, and we've spoken about that. The seed that is received on the wayside, which is the hard-packed ground. And these are people who hear the word, but they don't receive it as the word of God. They receive it just as the word of men. Or they say, "I've heard it before." They're very familiar. "Oh, yes, I know the Bible. Yes, I grew up in a Christian home." And they have a familiarity, maybe warm affections for the things that go along with Christ, but they don't have a heart knowledge of Christ. And they just sort of have a ricochet, is what I used last week in the illustration. It ricochets off them, and then the birds of the air come and just take away the seed, and there's no change, no life change at all. But then there is the seed that falls into the shallow soil, and it's a joyous receptivity, and these kind of people will go to church, and these kind of people will participate in Bible studies, and they'll be singing the songs, but really, they're, when the rub comes, you know, when they have a test or a trial, the heat of the sun comes up and it shrivels up that plant before it can bring forth fruit. And that's the shallow soil hearer. They were the fair weather hearers. They're the fair weather Christians who have a profession of faith, but it doesn't last for very long because they just can't endure the stigma of standing for Jesus in their society. They're like chameleons. They just blend in with the world. There's no distinctive salt in them. They're salt that's lost their saltiness. So then you have the hearer that is represented by the soil that falls into the ground where the weeds choke. And that speaks of the deceitfulness of riches, and it speaks of the people who have the cares and anxieties of this world. And the point is that these people receive the word, but there is no change, there is no new birth, there is no transformation. But then there is the good soil, those who receive the word of God as it is the word of God. And it performs a work of regeneration. And that regeneration brings forth a transformation. So these people are not perfect in their experience, but they receive justification, which means that they're perfect in God's sight because God declares them righteous, giving them a righteousness that is not of their own. It's an alien righteousness, and a righteousness outside of themselves has been credited to them. And the outworking of that justification is sanctification, which is that progressive experience of being conformed to the image of Christ. And that's a miraculous thing. It's the word of God performing it in the power of the Spirit. So people are changed, and they're no longer who they were. But not only does Jesus use this illustration of the word being like a seed, so do the apostles. The apostle Peter says that you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. It's a different kind of seed. This is God's life. This is not just church life or religious life or sort of, this is God's life, imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. And then Jesus spoke the parable in Mark chapter 4 about the word being a seed. This is a different parable. Jesus was saying that the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows, how he himself does not know. And that is so amazing, because this is a farmer who does this every day. He's sowing the seed all the time. But even with all that he knows about agriculture, with all that he has experience of working in the fields, he's still amazed. How does this happen? You know, when I see moms and dads receive their children at their birth, they don't just go, oh, another baby. Ah, another baby. That's just another one. Here it is. Another baby. No, there's a wonder. It's a miracle. And you see it again and again, and you have such a fondness. I remember the delirium that overcame me when I became a dad, you know, and it was a very unusual experience, because when Jonathan was born, I was with Mary Ellen, but the doctor in London said, if anything goes wrong, you'll have to leave. And so they said, you'll have to leave. So I left as this baby was born, and they forgot to tell me when the baby was born. So I'm there pacing the floor, thinking my wife's in grave danger, that, you know, what's going to happen. And finally, I see in the hallway this person just wheeling this baby down the hall. And I said, oh, that's a beautiful baby. Who said, oh, that's yours. We forgot to tell you. Oh, it's a boy. It's such a joy, isn't it, when you realize this is you count the fingers. Oh, look, this one's got 5 fingers. This one's got, it's just a miracle. You're humbled by it. And this is what the parable is all about. The kingdom of God is a miraculous thing. The rule of God coming into the heart of a sinful man and transforming them into the likeness of Christ is something we should never take for granted. How does it happen? I don't know. It's a God thing. Yeah, he doesn't know. And we see God's sovereignty in salvation. Last week, we were thinking about Paul's amazement at the community that had been birthed in Thessalonica, and he rejoices and gives thanks over it. But isn't this what Jesus did when he saw the disciples get it? He knew that it was a miracle. Notice in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus is seeing the word perform as he gives it. And at that very time, Luke 10, 21, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was pleasing in your sight. Now remember, Jesus was at that time, he was talking with the Pharisees and the religious crowd, and they just were not getting it. But then here were these Galilean fishermen who were getting it. And it wasn't because they were naive or gullible and they're just simply believing everything. No, they were getting it. And Jesus saw this, and he rejoiced, and he says, Father, you have done this. You've hid this from the wise and the intelligent, and you've revealed this to the infants, these babes, and this is your way, and it's pleasing in your sight. This is what Jesus said when Peter confessed, speaking for the other disciples. When Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? He said, you are the Christ. And then Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. You see, this is the way. It's the way that God chooses to use. He uses the seed. And the seed, when it goes into the receptive heart, a heart that God opens the heart of Lydia. And in the book of Acts, the 16th chapter, she opens her home and a church is born in her town of Philippi. And it's a miracle. This is the way of the Lord. Jesus goes on to say, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. In other words, it's a closed shop. The Father knows the Son knows the Father, and the only ones who will know the Father and the Son are the ones that are let into the shop by God's sovereignty. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So we're saved not by human will, but by the will of God, the will of the Son, the will of the Father, the will of the Spirit. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. So Paul not only gives thanks to God that they have come alive in chapter 1, but he says in chapter 2, I'm constantly thanking God. So do you have the spirit of thanksgiving when you look at your brother and your sister and you say, how did that happen? How did that happen? How do you explain him apart from a miracle of God's grace? That's the spirit of thanksgiving. So not only do they see that, did Paul thank the Lord for seeing the church as a special creation of God, he sees the church as the family of God. And he points out that there's a family resemblance. And you can go to gatherings of believers in any particular country and you'll see that there's some similarities. And it's not that they're singing the same songs or they dress in the same way or they you know, eat the same food or they like to have services in this particular order and meet in these kind of buildings. No, not at all. But you see the same joy. You see the same love. You see the same faith. You see the same hope. You see the same sacrificial service, don't you? And it's a wonderful thing. There's a sense of connection you have with a believer. You have a love for each other. It's just there by the Spirit. It's the Spirit within you, the anointing that witnesses to the reality of Christ in the midst of the assembly. So we see, first of all, their similarities to their leaders and the Lord. In verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They had similar experiences. They received the word, and they received the word in affliction. They were receiving the word in persecution. And you find that when people are subjects to another king, there will be a conflict, because there's a conflict of kingdoms, the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. They are at odds, like oil and water. They don't mix. And so there is going to be this hostility. But in the midst of this, they're triumphing. They're resilient. So they receive the word with much tribulation. So they have a family resemblance. And with much joy. It's the joy of the Holy Spirit. And in this regard, they are similar to the first churches. And this was something that Paul marveled in, that the Gentile churches, and remember those churches in Achaia and Macedonia were predominantly made up of Gentile converts, they had similarities to the early church at Jerusalem. And even though they had never met each other, these churches had similarities. And what were those similarities? He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. So remember that the church at Jerusalem. They were persecuted heavily, and we see how Stephen was stoned and how Saul of Tarsus at that time was consenting to it. So this is before Paul was converted. He was actually a perpetrator of some of the persecution. And then as a result of that persecution, we see there was a scattering of the church at Jerusalem. So there was heavy persecution in Judea and Jerusalem by the Jews. And so Paul is pointing out that you now are facing persecution from the Gentiles. So it's not just that the unbelieving Jews were opposed to Christianity. It's the unbelieving world. And even though you may not be familiar with the persecution that's going on in different parts of the world, remember, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so we need to know how to identify with each other. So there's similarities, a family resemblance. There's the same DNA in these churches. You know, they have similarities, same joy, same love, same faith. There's a unity, but there's also the same kind of conflicts. And so you're similar to the first church in Jerusalem as a result of that. And what about this church in Jerusalem? And then he describes it. Now, I want you to know that we have evidence that the Apostle Paul, who was persecuted by the people who he was buddies with, fellow persecutors, they've now turned on him. And there's not an anti-Semitic bone in Paul's body because he loves the Jews, and he said that he would actually forfeit his own salvation if it were possible in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 for his countrymen. So he loves these people. But at the same time, he's saying, let me just tell you about the deceitfulness of the human heart. Even if it's dressed up in a religion as aligned to the revelation of God as Judaism was at the time, he says, they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. Now, Paul isn't saying that the sole responsibility of the death of Jesus was the Jews, because we know that the Romans were involved. Pontius Pilate conceded to the crowd, even though he was warned. We know that it was our sin that necessitated the death of Christ. But we also know that before the foundation of the world, God had chosen that the Lamb would be slain for those people who the Father would give to Christ to be his own. So we see that there's that persecution. They killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. What's he saying there? He's saying there's a pattern in the unbelieving world. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. And if we read the book of Colossians, we realize that we ourselves were once hostile, weren't we, to the things of God, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles. So he says that there's a satanic work going on that's hindering the spread of the gospel. And even people dressed in religious clothing can be the enemy at work. When we say the enemy of our souls, that Satan does not want you to hear the gospel. He doesn't want to see the church advance. You know, we, as a body of believers here in this town, it's been a long haul to come as far as we've come. And we look back on it and we see there have been some hindrances. There have been some obstacles. We know Satan is a hinderer. But does that mean that Satan has the upper hand? No. How sovereign is God? Absolutely sovereign. Did Satan hinder? Yes, but God is greater, and he uses the hindrances for his purposes. So we see the goodness of God here in giving us an opportunity to preach the gospel even though there's opposition. So hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. And he's saying even at that particular time, there have been consequences for the unbelief and the response of the people in Jerusalem. They had suffered the famine. In a few years, we'll see that Jerusalem is destroyed when Titus of Rome comes in 70 AD. So they're already experiencing the wrath of God. But do you realize that the wrath of God abides on all who hold the truth and suppress the truth in unrighteousness, that even now there are effects of God's judgment upon people who are not opening their hearts to the Lord. The judgment of abandonment, the wrath of abandonment, God giving people over to their own desires. We're seeing this in our own country. Everybody going their own way. And we just think, oh, that's just a result of their choice. No, it's actually God's letting some of this happen as a judgment. Secondly, we see that the family of God, there's not just this resemblance, but there's family affections. There's that word again, where we have the response of our hearts to our brothers and sisters, that warm sense that we belong together. This is evident because he has the desire to have face-to-face fellowship with them. In verse 17, but we, brethren, having been taken away, and I've mentioned before this Greek word, I've put it up there on the screen, it's op orphanizo. You see the word orphan in there? Yeah, it means to be, felt like he was ripped away suddenly from the Thessalonians, even as a child is separated forcefully from the parent. But it also works the other way too. It's the feeling of the parent being ripped away from the child. So remember, the enemies of the Apostle Paul were accusing him of being callous. They were saying that he doesn't care. So when the heat came on in Thessalonica and the persecution got really bad, Paul and Silas left town and they left you to suffer. That's not what happened. And we read in the book of Acts what actually happened, and you remember the story that they had taken Jason, who was the host of the Apostle Paul, and they were persecuting him, and then they had to bribe to give some money to the authorities in town. Maybe it was like this money will be given as sort of an assurance, a guarantee that the Apostle Paul will not come back. We don't know what the actual situation was. We have the information about kind of the money that was put up for Jason's security. But he was asked by the brethren there to leave suddenly for the safety of the church. But the church didn't know that. They didn't know the whole story. And so they were believing these lies that were being spread about him, that he was just an opportunist, that he was in it for the money, that he didn't care. He was just going on to the next town. And Paul is saying, that's nonsense. Why would I do that? Everywhere I go, I get beaten up. Everywhere I go, I get jailed. I'm not doing this for fun. And then he explains the case that his heart was longing to have face-to-face fellowship. And when he was finally in Athens, Greece, he just says, I can't stand it anymore. I've got to figure out how to get back to visit the Thessalonians. He said, Satan has put up a barrier, a hindrance. The actual word hinderer means to like cut a trench that separates you. He says, Satan has gotten in the way to get back there. I know what I'll do. I'll send Timothy. So he sends Timothy, his right-hand man, to be with him. He's missing him. He'd like to have him there in Athens, but he sends Timothy to Thessalonica to find out how they're doing. And you know the rest of the story because we've gone over it in the past weeks. Timothy comes back with this great report saying, it's amazing how they're growing. Everybody is, the neighbors know, the community knows, not just the community, but the entire European stretch there, Achaia to Macedonia. They all are speaking of the fact that the gospel is sounding from the church at Thessalonica. But yeah, Paul, they are believing some things about you. He gives them that caution that, there needs to be some clarification. And what I love about this particular passage, it's instructive to us. What do we do when the enemy starts to work and to spread rumors? We don't just say, well, that's God's sovereignty. It's just going to happen. God is sovereign and he's in control. But we are supposed to do so for love's sake. he says, I want to explain what's happened to those at Thessalonica so that they won't be confused or deceived. Isn't that love? Isn't that care? Isn't that going the extra mile? He does that over and over again. So we see, he says, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. We see not only was there that desire to have face-to-face fellowship, and don't we desire that too? It's so much better than just sort of having a Facebook friend or just sort of a conversation, a little tweeting each other or whatever you do, texting each other, but to have face-to-face fellowship with each other. But family affections, a selfless concern for others. This is what was the atmosphere of the New Testament church. It's like the selfless concern of a parent. And Paul alludes to this when he defends his ministry to the Thessalonians. He says in chapter 2, verse 7, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our lives, because you had become very dear to us. Don't you love that word, dear? In England, they use the word dear quite a lot. Actually, they use it when something's very expensive. I'd like to buy that, but it's too dear. You ever hear that when you're over there on the other side of the pond? Yeah. It's very dear. So it means costly and valuable. You're very dear to me. They were dear believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each other, each one of you, as a father would his own children. So not only did they have the warm, nurturing affections of the mother, they had the affections of a father towards the Thessalonians, admonishing them so they would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So we see the affections of a mother for the child, the father for the child for the father, the child for the mother. And then there's the affection of the brothers for brothers in the family of the Lord. 17 times in 1 Thessalonians we have the word brethren, which means brothers and sisters. He says, this is how we relate to each other in the church. Do you have that kind of relationship? Are you attenders or are you brothers and sisters? He says, brethren, beloved of God, you yourselves know, brothers, for you recall, brethren, for you, brethren, became imitators of us. We, brethren, have been taken away from you. Now, Paul glories in the eternal fruit of the word. So the third aspect of his thanking the Lord for the church, not only is the church a special creation of God, not only is the church the family of God, but the church of God is a lasting trophy of God's grace. And so Paul is really making the point that I love you, Thessalonians. I love you and you're in my mind all the time. I think about you. Those of you who have family members far away, some of you have family members that live in other countries. Some of you have family members that live on the other side of the country, like we do. But there's not a day that goes by that I don't think of my daughter and my son-in-law. They're another part of the continent. Do you feel the same way towards those people who are far from you? You're thinking of them all the time. And Paul's saying that this is, I'm thinking of you all the time. But not just in terms of space, but in terms of history. I see you in my future. If a person says to you, I see you in my future, that doesn't mean, I mean, that's kind of significant, don't you think? You are in my future. You know, it's like, who? Me? What? You know, that's what he's saying. You are in my future. He glories in the eternal fruit of the word. He says, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? When I appear before Jesus, I am going to be standing with you. That's how I see it, Paul says. Don't let anyone tell you any differently. You have a special place in my affections. Not only do I see you as a special creation of God, not only do I see you as part of the family of God, but I see you as part of my future, my forever inheritance in the saints. I have this inheritance and you're part of it. And you are a trophy of God's grace. He says, for you are our glory and joy. He's saying, you are someone who I'm proud of. And you might say, isn't this a little contradictory to what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 6:14 when he says, I've determined not to glory in anything but the cross? No, he is glorying in the cross, the work of the cross that has been evident in these people. And he's saying, you folks are the trophy of God's grace. You are the ones who give me the greatest joy and the greatest satisfaction. Next to seeing Jesus in heaven, my greatest joy is to see you there with me. Amen. And when I look to you, I'm not going to say, yeah, you're here because of me. I'm going to say, you're here because of the miracle of God's transforming grace, his sovereignty in salvation, where God the Father says, let him see who Jesus is. And the Son says, let him see who the Father is. And isn't there rejoicing when you see dead men come alive, dead women come alive, blind people seeing? Well, we're going to break bread right now, and we're going to come with our eyes opened by the Spirit. We want to see what Christ has done for us. As we take the bread, we want to see that this represents the bread from heaven. God gave a provision to the children of Israel when they were starving, lost in the wilderness. He said, I've got food for you. I have salvation for you. It's manna from heaven. But that manna is a type of Jesus coming from heaven to earth to feed our deepest longing, our deepest hunger, with the good news of who he is and what he's done. And when we take the bread, we want you to take it with affection, with valuing. You value what it represents. God's great love for you.